So, brethren, how are we doing? How are we doing? We are well into the days of unleavened bread. We partook of the Passover. One of the things that we are supposed to do is remove sin from our lives during that time. So at this time, I'm going to ask my boys to pass out a list of scriptures. I am due for a sermonette very soon where I can only use one. So all the ones that I'm not going to use in the sermonette, I'm going to give you today. So to help you follow along, I believe they are in order. A lot of those are right in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians. So it looks like a lot, but a lot of them are right in order. So the boys are going to pass that scripture reference out for you to follow along as we go through. So 6 days ago, if my math was right, we participated in the Passover service. We accepted the bread and the wine as Jesus Christ broke in body and shed blood for our sins. We have committed our lives to following Christ as our leader, as our perfect leader, which I'll refer to several times throughout the sermon. We continue to strive to remove sin from our lives. It's a daily battle. Every single day we have to strive to make those changes in our lives that God requires of us. God's laws must be in the forefront of our minds as we learn to develop the mind of Christ, which we know we're supposed to do. So how are we doing during the days of unleavened bread? Have we resisted Satan's temptations? Have we remained faithful in our efforts to remove sin? Have we followed our perfect leader, Jesus Christ? I made a couple notes, so I got to flip through here. Our perfect leader left for us an example, many examples, of how we are to live our lives in accordance with God's laws. It was several weeks back, it's probably been 3 or 4 weeks ago now, Lori and I came to a safety conference over at University of Buffalo. It was supposed to be a conference regarding school safety. It turns out it was a little bit more of a conference related to leadership than it was building safety, but nonetheless, it was a very good conference. The speaker was Colonel Danny McKnight. I'll refer to him a couple different times throughout the sermon as well. He was the leader of the Army Rangers that carried out the rescue mission in Mogadishu, Somalia. Some of you may have seen the movie Black Hawk Down. Colonel McKnight was the leader that went in. He was in the lead Humvee in that movie, during that attack, that Black Hawk crash there in Mogadishu. During his presentation, he talked a lot about the leadership principles that he learned from the United States Army. He shared several stories in his presentation. I actually bought his book, which was pretty good. It was kind of technical with a lot of Army lingo, a lot of different ranks he put in the book. But overall, it was a pretty decent book. It was really about correcting the mistakes that the movie made in Black Hawk Down, which there really weren't all that many. He told a story initially about when he was told about the movie was being made, some of his Army Rangers, he was still in command at the time of the Army Rangers that were actually part of that rescue mission. He had told the story, he got a call from his commanding officer letting him know that he was going to be a star in the movie. He said, well, what movie are you talking about? He had no idea that they had made a movie about Black Hawk Down. And he said, well, who gave them permission to use my name in the movie? And his commanding officer said, Colonel, are you in your office? He said, yes, sir, I am. He said, take a look down. Are you wearing your uniform? He said, yes, sir, I am. He goes, what does it say on the left side of your uniform? He said, United States Army, sir. He goes, you belong to us. I gave him permission to use your name. So he kind of chuckled and said, good enough. I guess they're using my name. So he kind of told stories about, he goes, you know, he's my commander. I do what I'm told. I follow orders. A lot of his stories revolved around making the hard right decision. Making the hard right decision versus the easy wrong decision. So I'm going to refer back to that several times throughout the sermon. But making that hard right decision versus the easy wrong decision. That is one of the characteristics of a leader. He also talked about, as a leader, that you never leave while your subordinates are still working. He told a story about some of his Rangers were working on some Humvees. And at the end of the night, he was always the first one in the office. He was always the last one to leave. And this guy was probably, I'm going to say mid-40s. And every morning, he ran with his Army Rangers. The rule that he gave, because he was leading by example, which is what Jesus Christ is doing for us. Every morning, he would run and do PT with his Army Rangers. And the first thing they did was they would run somewhere between a 3 and 6 mile warm-up run. That was his rule, 3 to 6 miles, because he knew that the young Rangers would try to kill him if he didn't set that limit. And the pace, he said, had to be around 7-minute miles for 3 to 6 miles. He said, so when he chose a company to run with, he quickly figured out that it was going to be a 6 mile. They would never go 3. They would always go 6. And the pace was somewhere between 6 and 6.5-minute miles. And he said, before he would come up, you would always hear him murmuring, chattering. And finally, after he had left command, he asked one of his Rangers, you know, every time I come and pick a company to run with, you guys would be chattering over there and whispering. He said, what are you talking about? And they were talking about which one of the companies would be the first to kill the old man with the run. But he said, there were several times that I thought I was going to die. I'd get back to my office and they almost killed me several times. He said, but I am going to lead by example. Every single time I will lead by example. So one of the things that he would never do is he would never leave work before his subordinates would leave work. Or if he left, one of his people that are under him in the chain of command wouldn't be there to supervise the other Rangers working. Well, he came one day and there were a couple guys working on the Humvee, as I mentioned, and he said, where's your commanding officer? Well, he's home. Where's the person that works under him? Well, he left too. So you're out here working with no commanding officer in charge. No, sir, we were told to do this, and this is what we're doing. He said, come into my office. Stop working. So he brought him into the office, and he called up the commanding officer, said, you know you have Rangers out here working on these Humvees? He said, yeah, they're quite capable, sir. There shouldn't be a problem with that. He goes, what are you doing right now? Having a barbecue. He says, shut the grill off and get back here. Put your uniform on, and you get back here. So he hauled him back and pointed to the Humvee and said, I don't understand. Why are your subordinates working in your home barbecuing? Because that is not acceptable. He sent the Rangers home, told the commanding officer to fix the Humvee. He said, I'll be in my office until you're done because now I'm the commander and I'm not leaving until you're done. So get to it. But leading by example, never leaving your subordinates behind. Christ is our perfect leader. He is our perfect leader. In a sense, if we're talking military lingo, we're his subordinates. Christ hasn't left us. He is here with us. Not physically. We know that Christ is not physically here. But he is here with us spiritually. And he has left us many physical reminders of his leadership. Two of those reminders are the bread and the wine that we partook of during the Passover service. We know that during Christ's last meal with his disciples that he commanded them to remember him in a specific manner. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, should be the first one on your sheet there, we get an idea of how we're supposed to remember Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is the body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now we know that the word it that is referred to in verse 24 is talking about the bread, which is, we confirm that if we read up just a verse in verse 23. It says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he betrayed, took bread. Christ established the broken bread as a symbol of his broken body, a symbol that has great significance for you, for me, and for all of mankind. We also know that in addition to the bread, that he also established the symbol of the wine, which we read about, dropping down just two verses, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. It says, after the same manner, he also took the cup, saying, this is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. Now, the night before Christ was betrayed and put to a very painful death that we know occurred, he established the symbols of the bread and the wine during that last meal with his disciples. When we commemorated Christ's death at the Passover service, we partook of the bread and the wine as he commanded. Now, I'll warn you, if I do anything in the future tense, I gave this sermon prior to the Passover, quickly in your mind, change it to the past tense. So I tried to make the corrections, but I'm sure I probably missed something. So when we commemorated Christ's death at the Passover service, we did partake of that bread and wine that Christ commanded of us. Christ made it clear that the bread and the wine should be used as a symbol to remember him. So when we took the bread and we took the wine, did we remember Christ's horrible death? Did we remember the suffering that occurred for us because of our sins, because of the sins of all of mankind? We know each of us is responsible for the broken body and shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Christ had such love for the world that he gave his life for each of us. He provided those symbols of the bread and the wine so that we would never forget that great sacrifice that he made for each of us. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for who? For us." John told us in John 21:25, don't necessarily need to turn there, that if we wrote down all of the things that Christ has done, all of the things that Christ have done, we would not be able to fit all of the books in the entire world. Think about that. I have a lot of books in my office, some of which I've read, others I pretended I read just to kind of get through a meeting. I mean, stacks and stacks of books. It wouldn't even fill this room. Could you imagine all of the information in the books that it would take to fill the world? That's what John is saying in John 21. If we were to write down all the things that Christ had done for us, it would take a lot of books. To me, that's mind-boggling. So even though Christ has done so much for you, for me, and for all of mankind, I'm not sure any of those things is greater than serving as our sacrificial lamb. Keeping the Passover each year reminds us that God is the forgiver of sin. He grants us eternal life in his kingdom through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This observance, as we know, it's a memorial. It's a solemn occasion. But it's also an exciting occasion. It's an encouraging occasion because it does allow for all of humanity's salvation. By truly understanding the meaning behind the symbols of the bread and the wine, I think we can better learn from the Passover service and make those changes in our lives that God expects from us. When we partook of the Passover, did we just go through the motions? Did we take the bread? Did we drink the wine? Just kind of out of tradition, going through the motions. Or did we truly take it in a worthy manner? Did we think about really what those symbols mean for each of us? And certainly we know the answer to that is yes. We didn't just chomp on the bread and drink down the wine. We remembered Christ before we did that. We remembered the sacrifice that he made for us. In John 3, chapter 15, in John 3, verse 15, it says, "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Brethren, we are blessed to understand the impact that the Passover service has on our future salvation, on our future membership in God's kingdom. We see here that Jesus' sacrifice, which is the central message of the Passover, that was a supreme act of love. He gave his life for each of us. This important event laid the foundation for the annual festivals that would follow. It really is probably one of the momentous steps in God's plan. Unlike the Corinthians at the time of Jesus, at the time that he instituted the symbols of the bread and wine, we understand the significance. We understand what it means to come to that Passover service prepared. I'm not sure that the Corinthians did. And we'll read the beginning. Don't knock the water over here. The beginning of Lori's Bible here, the NIV Bible, talks a little bit about the letters that Paul had written to the church in Corinth and some of the reasoning behind him writing that letter. They didn't necessarily know how to prepare. We do. We know how to prepare for the Passover. We prepared. We removed sin spiritually from our lives. We removed sin physically from our homes. Almost at our home. I want to ask you to show your hands of how many people found the physical symbol of sin in their homes days later, but I had my friend come over Thursday night. I had these high ceilings in my main room, and the light bulbs go every 2 to 3 years, and I'm afraid of heights. So I won't go up there and change, but it's like 16-foot ceiling up there, and I don't have a ladder that's tall enough that doesn't allow you to stand on the top two stairs, so I don't go up there. So I had my friend come over. He does trees for a living. He's not afraid of heights a bit. So we brought the ladder out, and we needed to move the couch to kind of get to the lights. Well, I moved the couch, and there was this beautiful, pristine cracker. Not a crumb, a full cracker. I said, Lori, I thought you were in charge of doing the living room. Apparently there was a miscommunication about moving the couch and vacuuming under there. So I made the joke that I found a whole box of crackers under the couch. So it wasn't the whole box. It was a nice cracker. So I said, we got to remove this. I said, don't eat it. That's not the way to get rid of it. But do something with it while we change these light bulbs. So we almost got the physical symbol of sin and leavening out of our house. We didn't quite get there, but we were close. So if we look at the introduction here to 1 Corinthians in the NIV Bible, if you have it, you can certainly read along. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's broken up into a couple different sections. The section I'm going to read just a little bit from is called Occasion and Purpose. So as Paul went to the church in Corinth and wrote letters to them, it says Occasion and Purpose. It says, Paul had received information from several sources concerning the conditions existing in the church at Corinth. Some of the members of the household of Chloe, and then they kind of list those different individuals, had written to him and told him that there were some issues that needs to be addressed. It says, some of those who had come had brought disturbing information concerning moral irregularities in the church. Immorality had plagued the Corinthian assembly almost from the beginning. From talking about chapter 5, verses 9 through 10 in this particular book, it says, it was apparent that Paul had written previously concerning moral laxness. So he didn't tell him once, he told him at least twice here, according to this. Because of misunderstanding, he now finds it necessary to clarify his instruction and to urge immediate and drastic action. How many of us, brethren, get it right the first time? We've all read the Bible. We've all had the instruction that God has given to us. We still fall short at times. Same thing was here with the church at Corinth. Paul had to tell them several times. He realized that he needed to clarify his instruction. That's why we come to services each week, that we need to continue to clarify God's instruction. I know I need it clarified probably more than weekly, which is why we read the Bible, pray, and do our Bible study. Continuing on, it says, other Corinthian visitors had brought a letter from the church that requested counsel on several subjects. It was clear that although the church was gifted, it was immature and unspiritual. Paul's purposes for writing were to instruct and restore the church in its areas of weakness, correcting erroneous practices such as divisions, immorality, litigation in pagan courts, and abuse of the Lord's Supper, to correct false teaching concerning the resurrection, to give instruction concerning the offering for poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem. Under the title of theme, it says the letter revolves around the theme of problems in Christian conduct in the church. It has thus has to do with progressive sanctification the continuing development of holiness of character. Obviously, Paul was personally concerned with the Corinthians' problems, revealing a true pastor's heart. Relevance to us. Is there any? Certainly we understand that there is. So under the title of relevance, it says, this letter is timely for the church today, both to instruct and to inspire. Most of the questions and problems that confronted that church at Corinth are still very much with us. Problems like immaturity, instability, divisions, jealousy and envy, lawsuits, marital difficulties, sexual immorality, and misuse of spiritual gifts. Yet in spite of this concentration on problems, the book contains some of the most familiar and beloved chapters in the entire Bible. So Paul understood the carnal nature of the Corinthians. He also understood that they did not fully appreciate the importance and the meaning of the Passover. Therefore, Paul asked the Corinthians to examine themselves prior to partaking of the bread and the wine, which we have already done, obviously. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, is where Paul gives this instruction. It says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, it says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul wanted them to understand that the bread and the wine was not to serve as a meal. It wasn't an extension of the meal that many of them partook of prior to the actual Passover service. The bread and wine were to serve as a symbol that Christ gave to us, the bread being obviously the broken body and the wine being his shed blood. They were the symbols of the sacrifice that Christ gave to us. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21, just dropping down one verse, it says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Exclamation point in the Bible I took it from. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. What Paul was pointing out here was that some of the brethren had food to eat. Others did not. Those that had the food ate it. Those that did not have the food, obviously, they went hungry. It was in this context of these problems that Paul required them to examine themselves so that when they ate and drank, they would do so in a worthy manner, not in an unworthy manner. So we did the same thing. We prepared ourselves so that we would not go to the Lord's Passover in an unworthy manner. The bread and wine did not serve as an extension of our meal. It's a separate service that Christ instituted as a memorial, as to remember him and his horrific death. The Corinthians made things worse by having an attitude that was partisan in spirit. They demonstrated that they did not discern. They didn't understand. They didn't appreciate fully the Lord's body and sacrifice, which is what that says. If we don't go prepared and we don't truly understand what Christ did for us, do we truly appreciate it? That's what Paul was getting at. So Paul instructed the Corinthians to examine themselves, which they may or may not have done. I think we each get better at it each year. I know the first time I examined myself, it was quick and I really didn't know any better. Each time we go through the process, we get better. We get those instructions clarified. We know what it means to examine ourselves. We know that we will never completely be worthy. But going through that examination process allows us to partake of that Passover in a worthy manner. Paul explains in verse 27, again, same book, 1 Corinthians 11, the penalty for eating the bread and drinking the wine without proper examination. It says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup unworthily shall, means you will, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Paul took the Passover ceremony very seriously, as we do as well. His warning makes it clear that Christians should not only observe what Christ commanded, but we should understand the meaning of the bread and the wine. It's vital that we understand the intent behind Jesus Christ's command concerning the Passover. Christ said that unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we don't have any part with him. We have no part in him. The next few paragraphs here in the sermon I took from a United News article. I can't remember the title, or even it was an older one. And it's regarding the Passover. It said, "We know that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. This same symbolism is also pictured in the Passover service. The piece of unleavened bread we eat at the Passover represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. When we eat this piece of bread, we are saying that we are prepared to have Christ himself live inside of us." Think about that just for a second. When we eat that bread, we are saying that we are prepared to have Jesus Christ live inside of us. That comes with strings. There are certain things that we are required to do if we take that on. Continuing, it says, "Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit, which he sent when he ascended to heaven after his death and resurrection from the dead. When Christ lives in you at your request, he can give to you the attributes of God himself. You can become a new person through the very mind of God residing within you. Our observance of the Passover and unleavened bread represents our commitment to seeking the very life and the mind of Jesus Christ." Passover and unleavened bread mean change for the individual. It means no less than a deep, continuing, and permanent change. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can truly change our lives. Will the Passover and the days of unleavened bread have the impact on your life that God intended? That's the ending of that particular article. God developed an amazing plan, a very intricate and interwoven plan. Why? To teach us, for the sole purpose of bringing us into his family. The question that the article ended with, will the Passover and the days of unleavened bread have the impact on your life that God intended? Maybe I should change that to make it relevant for where we are. Did the Passover have the impact that God intended? And are the days of unleavened bread impacting us the way that God intended? If we look at the meaning and the symbolism of the bread and the wine that Christ gave to us, I believe that we will grow as a Christian. We will continue to transform our lives, with the goal being developing that mind of Christ. That's our goal. By doing that, we will get to God's kingdom. Christ gave us the symbols of the bread and the wine to remember him by. However, the bread and the wine have a much deeper meaning than just remembering Christ. It goes beyond the physical symbols of the broken body and the shed blood. They will help us gain the full impact of the Passover season in the days of unleavened bread. It will help us develop spiritually so that we can enter God's kingdom. While the wine and the bread, the blood in Christ's broken body, refer to the same sacrifice, they all occurred with the same sacrifice, Jesus Christ shows that there's a clear distinction in meaning between the two. So at the time that I have remaining, we're going to take a look at the two distinctions between the bread, the sacrifice of Christ's broken body, and the wine, his shed blood. To do that, we'll begin in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. It says, "And they were eating. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.'" And again, we heard that at the Passover service. Turn into Hebrews 10, a little more lengthy section of Scripture. Hebrews 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. It said, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never by by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Christ talking to his Father. In verse 7 it says, Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." In verse 9 it says, "And he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.'" He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We know that Jesus Christ's body became an offering for sin, our sins. Prior to Christ's sacrifice, the priest would have to make burnt offerings and sin offerings on a yearly basis. Under the first covenant, the sacrifice of animals for sin, which was done by the Levitical priesthood, it couldn't remove the guilt. It couldn't remove the guilt of the ancient Israelites. Those sacrifices just served as a reminder of their sinful nature and their sinful lives. Couldn't remove the guilt. It had to be done year after year after year. Had to sacrifice the animals. Those sacrifices also served kind of prophetically of the sacrifice that would be coming. The future sacrifice that could remove all of the transgressions of not just us, but anybody that would repent, all repentant sinners. Jesus took it upon himself to suffer for our sins. The bread, which is a symbol of Christ's broken and battered body, should remind us that because of our sins, he had to die a painful death. In Isaiah 53, you don't have to turn there, Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's hard to imagine, at least it is for me, hard to imagine suffering and dying for somebody else's sins. Very difficult for me to even imagine that. I have a hard time thinking about the money that is taken out of my paycheck every week. If you look at your pay stub, which I try not to do too often, I get electronically now and I can just delete it when it comes. Lori will tell me if the bank account didn't have enough money in it, and then I can go back and look. But I try not to look at that pay stub, because you look at the taxes that are taken out. Way too many. Way too many taxes. Work all those hours, you give half the money to the government. Now, some of that money is used for good. I don't have a problem with the way we spend some of our money. But one of the things that irritates me, which reminded me when I was putting together this sermon, is the amount of money that's going to take care of prisoners in New York State, and obviously in the United States, worldwide probably, but I'm looking at New York State taxes, federal taxes that go to prisons. I read a statistic someplace that we spend almost twice as much to babysit prisoners as we do educating our kids. That's a New York State statistic. More money going to prisoners than taking care of our kids. As a middle school principal, that irritates me to no end. And I know when I look at that, I don't have a good attitude. I know I should, but sometimes I just don't. Think about it. Christ died for those murderers, for the rapists, for the child molesters, the thieves, all of those guys and gals that are locked up behind those bars. Christ died for them. And it irritates me to take money out of my check. I can't imagine dying for somebody else's sin. But Christ did. He died for all of them and for all of us. If that doesn't have an impact on you, I don't know what does. If that doesn't show Christ's love and God's mercy for not just us, but for all of mankind, I'm not sure what does, brethren. So when we eat the bread at the Passover service, we should be reminded that we do sin. We do. We try very hard not to, but we do. We should be reminded that because of our sin, Christ had to die. We should be reminded that we have a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth, and we could go on and on for whatever time I have left, counting, number of times to make it right. Why? Because Christ died and was our sacrifice so that that could take place. He knew our sinful nature. He knew our carnal nature. He knew that we would continue to develop our spiritual health and really strive to develop that mind of Christ. We strive. We're not there. We get closer each day and then we fall back a little. We get closer, we fall back. It's kind of a back and forth thing. But we didn't come to the Passover without properly considering our sin. I know we didn't, because we were instructed not to do that. We came to the Passover making a commitment to change. That's the key. Making a commitment to change and transform our lives. The animal sacrifices helped the Israelites understand how serious sin was in the sight of God. How much more should the sacrifice of Jesus Christ help us understand the seriousness of our sins? We know that the world is suffering because of sin. We were watching the news last night, and I don't know how many bodies were found in the Buffalo area. I kindly made a little bit of a joke. It's probably inappropriate, but I said, you know, I need to open up a funeral home in the Buffalo area. The murders, a body found here, a body found there. We had the second Fort Hood shooting. I'm going to another building safety conference for schools on Thursday. I spent a lot of time figuring out how to make my building safer. Why? Because there are a lot of maniacs. A lot of people out there shooting human beings. We live in a sad state, brethren. And part of that is because of the sin of the world. It will end. We don't know when, but it will. In Romans 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." By living a sinless life and dying for us, Jesus took it upon himself the penalty that we ourselves probably should have paid for. But Jesus Christ died so that we could share life with him forever. We ate the bread at the Passover service. We did remember that Christ died for our sins, and we continue to remember that now. But he never once sinned himself. Never once. Christ experienced temptations, the same ones that we faced, although ours are a little bit different. We have a lot more opportunity to be tempted. The internet, the media, a lot more opportunity than Christ probably had, but nonetheless, he was tempted. Satan was after him at every corner. He never sinned. Never once. He was there at every turn. We know that Satan was there at every turn. He's there at every turn with us. During the holy day, prior to the Passover, he's really trying to get us. Jesus was aware of his mission. He knew why he was sent to the earth. He knew what he had to complete. He knew that he was destined to suffer a terrible death as a sacrifice for our sinful nature. Christ knew that. He also knew that for his sacrifice to be acceptable, he could not sin. Imagine carrying that burden with you. Being sent down, knowing you're going to be tested, knowing you're going to die a horrific death, and knowing you can't sin. Christ did it. He did it. We talked about that perfect leader. Christ is our perfect leader. He set the perfect example for us. See, Christ was with God from the beginning of time. We know that. Several different places in the Bible, but one I'll turn to is John 1, verses 1 through 3. We know that it was Christ was right there from the beginning. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Having been with God from the beginning, Christ had absolute faith in his Father. Absolute faith in his Father. He knew God's perfect plan, and he knew his role in that plan. Christ knew that he would be tempted by sin, but he also knew that if he trusted in God, trusted in his Father, trusted in his Word, that he would be able to resist those temptations and avoid sin. Christ maintained the perfect fellowship and closeness to his Father and had the power of the Holy Spirit to help resist them as well. So as we ate the bread, did we remember that he, Christ, provided so many examples for us of how to live and how to strive to attain his mind and to keep that sinless life? In Hebrews 4, verse 14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. In verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We know that God will give us the strength that we need to get through those difficult times, to get through the sin and the temptation. God will be there for us. Right there in verse 16, it tells us that. He will give us the help in our time of need. I talked about Colonel McKnight at the beginning, about the movie Black Hawk Down. Night before the movie came out, his children called him and asked him if he was going to go see the movie. And he said he had been thinking about it for a long time. Wasn't quite sure that he wanted to relive that horrible, or met those several days of horrible events, all the Rangers that he lost during that mission. But in the back of his mind, he thought that he would go see the movie. So he didn't go on opening night. He thought he would go on Sunday during the matinee service, the second day, because he didn't think there'd be too many people there. So he went, and he actually lived not too far from where Bryant Lambert lived in Atlanta. He lived right outside of Conyers in Georgia. And he went to a small new theater there, and he got there, and he said the theater was packed. Him and his wife found two seats up front, because everybody wants to sit in the front, because you got to do this the whole time, and you have a broken neck at the end. But that's all that was left. So he sat up front, him and his wife, and they had watched the movies, and he said all the horrors and things kind of replayed in his mind as they watched the movie. And the movie came to an end, and time to go, and he just sat there. And his wife pokes him and says, well, aren't we going to go? I'm just going to sit a minute. And remind you, he was in the front. He didn't want to have to walk by all of those people and see their faces, and because he was visibly upset at the time. So he sat there till everybody left. And then he stood up and he walked out, and he said out of the corner of his eye, he saw another couple that was sitting at the end of an aisle that were just sitting there as well. And he was walking up and he glanced over, and the man that was sitting there stood up, came over, and gave him a big hug. And it said it took him a minute to figure out who it was. The guy that was there with his wife was the guy that was in the passenger. Actually, he was the driver of the Humvee that he was in Mogadishu, Somalia. He was the guy that got his, I can't remember which finger it was, one of his fingers blown off in a blast. And he thought to himself, why did he come to this theater? See, he didn't live in that town. He lived in the town. The theater was in the middle. Colonel McKnight came from one side, he came from the other. And he said, the only thing that I can think is God knew that I would need support at the end of this movie. Makes you wonder, did God send both of those guys to the same theater at the same time to see a movie that they lived? Gives you something to think about. God does provide us in our time of need. In John 6, verse 1, we read the account of Jesus transforming the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish into enough food for the crowds to eat. Jesus then had the crowds of people following him. The question I will ask is, were the people following him for the right reasons? In John 6, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip," now Jesus, I think, was messing with him a little bit. I think he had a little bit of a sense of humor. "He said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?'" Christ already knew what his plan was. He knew he didn't have to run down to the store and buy bread. But he said, "Philip, where are we going to buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for all these people to have just a bite. Just a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far will they go?" In verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in the place, and they sat down. It says in parentheses, about 5,000 people. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed those to those that were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing go to waste." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves that were left over. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is a prophet who has come into the world." In verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. If we drop down to verse 25, it says, "When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered, 'Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." When we decided to follow Christ, we need to ensure that we are following him for the right reasons. We know he's our perfect leader, but we need to follow him for the right reasons. Are we following him for a free meal? If we read about the crowds following Christ after he performed the miracle with the bread and the fish, they may have been following him for the meal, not for the signs. I think about, there's a lot of, for lack of a better term, New Age churches popping up. New Age churches, you go, lots of music, lots of feel-good stuff going on, come-as-you-are type of thing. And when you leave, you feel good. Well, there's nothing wrong about feeling good after services. I probably speak for all of us that after Sabbath services, after the fellowship, that we kind of leave a little bit recharged. We feel a little bit better than when we came in. Nothing wrong with that. But are we here for the free meal? I don't think so. We're not here for a free meal. Some of the people that go to these churches, they're there for the free meal. Come as you are, do as you wish when you leave. See, the thing is, when you come to services, you should come with the frame of mind that we want to develop the mind of Christ. That we take what we learn in, and then when we leave, we try to do something a little bit different. We try to remove that little bit of sin that we knew we had left over. We try to change our ways slightly. Some people just go to church, feel good, fellowship, listen to music, eat the meal, go on, and they have no intentions of doing anything different the following week. We'll come back again on, for the most of them, Sunday, and we'll do it all over again. And again, we'll leave, and we won't have any intentions of changing. Well, that doesn't mean that we leave every week and we live a perfect life, because we don't. I know I don't. But we make that effort. We make that effort. We follow Jesus Christ with the assumption and with the goal of trying to develop the mind that he had. In John 6, verse 32, the crowds were coming to Christ for the physical bread rather than the spiritual bread that comes from God. So in John 6, 32, it says, "Jesus said to them, 'Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whosoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whosoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So when we ate the bread at the Passover, we were demonstrating our commitment to living God's way of life. We acknowledge that we want Christ to live inside of us. We acknowledge that when we participate in that Passover service. In Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. It says, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners. Doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Another exclamation point in my Bible. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the... Let me start over. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Paul understood here that he needed to surrender his life for Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ willingly surrendered his life for him and us as well. We know that this world requires us to go a million miles an hour for most of our waking hours. Mr. Regord mentioned about putting various scriptures in frames and hanging them in his office. I need a few of those too. Because the stresses of the job, we sometimes don't behave the way that we're supposed to. We don't always act appropriately. Because we are. We're going a million miles an hour. We don't always take the time to, when things get tough, to think about the scriptures. If we place them right there in front of us, it makes it a whole lot easier. When that teacher comes in or that parent comes in yelling and screaming because they didn't like something I did, do I take the time and stop, take a breath, breathe, and act appropriately? Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. We shouldn't even let the inappropriate thought enter our mind. We read about that as well. But it does, it happens. And teachers, right before spring break, they were all bent out of shape because I did 2 fire drills in a day. New York state law requires that we do so many, and I try to get them done before spring break, so when the kids get really crazy in the spring, we don't have to deal with them. That's what they were bent out of shape about. I had the union president come in and say, we're going to take this to the superintendent. And I said, if you need to be that ridiculous to take it to the superintendent, go ahead. And then I thought, that wasn't an appropriate thing to say. I didn't handle that very well at all. I thought about it. And, you know, kind of plan ahead. What should I say next time? But everybody was yelling about something, and I let the stress get to me. I let the million miles an hour get to me, and I didn't handle that appropriately. That's something that we need to strive to do. If we surrender our life to Christ, if we follow Him, if we strive to develop that mind of Christ and follow His leadership, we can better get through those stressful times. We won't be perfect. Only Christ is perfect. But we'll get better. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, it says, My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the entire world. We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. Whosoever says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in the person. But if anyone obeys His word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. Now I'm going to quickly shift from the bread to talking a little bit about the wine, and we'll begin that in Matthew 26, verse 27. Matthew 26, verse 27. Again, we read this not too long ago. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Why did Jesus command his disciples to drink wine as a symbol of his blood? He did not want us to forget the sacrifice that he made for us. By using the wine as a symbol of his blood, we will remember that he shed his own blood for us. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." In verse 10, "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." God has washed away our sin with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul explains in Hebrews 9 that all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In Hebrews 9:20, it says, He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So in the context of the Old Testament, God instructed the priesthood to foreshadow the shedding of Christ's blood by a system of cleansing and purification through the blood of sacrificed animals. The animal sacrifices would serve as that foreshadowing for our future sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. See, the animal sacrifices would not remove the sins from man, but would serve as a reminder to the Israelites of their sinful nature. The blood is the life source. Without blood, we don't live. We know that. So the blood, the life source of all living things, it was only through that that our sins could be forgiven. And we had the opportunity, because of that, to live an everlasting life in God's kingdom. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." The wine that we drank at the Passover should not only remind us of Christ's sacrifice for us, but it really should cause us to pause. If it's only for a minute, pause to really consider the implications of Christ's shed blood. And I know we did that when we take the little cup at the Passover service that has the wine in it. Everybody pauses. You don't take it and throw it right down. We pause. We remember. We think. We should never take the act of drinking the wine lightly. And we didn't. We should never just go through the motions. It's just another day that God has commanded us to keep. We should stop. We should think. And thank God for his love, his mercy, and his compassion for us. We should also consider the pain and the suffering that Christ endured for us. The shed blood of the righteous Jesus Christ for our sinful life should motivate us. It really is a motivator. It should motivate us to change our sinful ways and turn our lives to God. We need to ask God to guide us through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't going to push us. It's going to guide us. Christ is going to lead us. The Holy Spirit will nudge us. It's not going to shove us. We have to have the mind of Christ. We have to have the willingness to make those changes. Christ's blood not only removed our sins, but it also removes the guilt that we experience when we sin. God does not want us to dwell on our sinful past. We don't need to. Christ was sacrificed so that we don't need to. So not only did that sacrifice remove sin, but it also allows us to remove the guilt. Feelings of guilt get in the way of repentance. It gets in the way of change. We all know God's laws, yet sometimes we break them. You know, that could get discouraging. We could feel guilty. We could say, what's the point? Every time I try to do better, I slip up. What's the point? We don't need to feel the guilt. God took care of that for us. Jesus Christ took care of that for us. Because if we do succumb to that guilt, we do succumb to that sin, we risk being shameful and turning away from God. We don't want that. God accounted for this when he gave us the symbol of the wine and the understanding of what that truly does symbolize. Not just Christ's sacrifice, but the removal of sin and that guilt. Kind of a two-part process there. So when our conscience is purged, we are freed from that guilt. We were all guilty because we all violated God's holy law and fell short of his glory. Because we know that sin is breaking that law. When our sins are removed after we repent, there should be no more self-inflicted guilt or self-reproach. Should be gone. Should be gone. Unfortunately, many people still feel guilty. That's normal. Not too long ago, we heard a whole sermon on that. I can't remember who gave it, but it was a very good sermon about removing that guilt so that we don't get discouraged. God doesn't want us to get discouraged. We all do, and we know that, but we shouldn't. We need to work towards removing that guilt. In 1 John 1, it says, if we confess our sins, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Leviticus 16, it explained a ceremony that took place each year on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would sprinkle the blood of a goat representing the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He would sprinkle that on the mercy seat so that the Israelites could be symbolically cleansed from all of their sins. Under the old covenant, only the priest could go in to the holiest of all areas, into the mercy seat, which represented God's throne. Well, because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us and made us pure, each of us enjoys direct access to God. Jesus is our high priest, has entered into the most holy place with his own blood. In fact, we can approach God without hesitation, without fear of rejection. We can approach God with confidence and assurance because of Jesus Christ shed blood. In Hebrews 10 verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have the confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. In verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The bread and the wine are two symbols that should provide us with great encouragement to turn from our sinful nature and follow Christ's example. I mentioned several times that Jesus Christ is the perfect leader. We need only to follow him. And also mentioned the books in my office. I have hundreds of books, and there's probably thousands upon thousands of books on leadership. I probably read, probably 50 anyhow in the 6 years that I've been an administrator for the schools. But there's many, many, many books on leadership. Many. And really, in its simplest form, leadership requires the leader to do two main things. And all the books have a similar spin on it, but this is my take on it. It requires a leader to do two things. Gain followers and accomplish a goal. Gain followers and accomplish a goal. John O'Neill, It was in one of my books. I have no idea who the guy is, but I like this quote. He says this about leaders. It says, long-distance winners often had disarmingly simple mission statements. When the question was put to Jonas Salk, who was the developer of the polio vaccine, when they asked him what his mission was, four words, to reduce human suffering. To reduce human suffering. We're in a long-distance race right now. Christ is our leader. We need only to follow him. Does Christ not have a similar mission to Jonas Salk? Maybe I should reverse that. Did Jonas Salk not have a similar mission to Jesus Christ? Does Jesus Christ not want to reduce human suffering and eventually allow us to come into his kingdom? Jesus Christ and God the Father have a simple mission statement. It certainly does not mean that the mission itself is simple, because it's not, but the statement is relatively simple. He wants to bring all of his sons to glory. With Jesus Christ as our leader, that's certainly going to be possible for each of us. Good leaders understand that their followers need something to grasp onto as they work towards a common goal. Got to have something to grasp onto. Southwest Airlines, learned about them when I was doing a management class way back in undergrad school. But one of the companies that we actually studied was Southwest Airlines. They had a very simple mission statement to begin with. Their mission statement was to become the cheapest airline, period. So when people would come up to the CEO and ask him money for this, to do that, he would ask them a simple question. They would say, is this going to help us to become the cheapest airline, period? If the answer was no, guess what his answer was? No money. Now, I don't know if that's a good thing for an airline, to be the cheapest airline, period. Makes me a little bit nervous when it comes time for repairs and things. You hope that they didn't use duct tape and that type of thing, sticky gum and that type of stuff, but it worked. They're a pretty successful airline at this point. They now have a different CEO, the CEO Gary Kelly of Southwest Airlines. He writes this about his current mission statement. Their current mission statement is doing the right thing. He said, it's not just a slogan at Southwest Airlines, it is our way of life. We practice this concept in a million different ways every day. Southwest is privileged to serve millions of customers annually who have chosen to patronize us with their hard-earned money. Southwest honors our customers by doing the right thing for them, providing, and this is first, which I like, safe, comfortable, and reliable air transportation. Our mission statement puts it this way. The mission of Southwest Airlines is dedicated to the highest quality of customer service delivered with a sense of warmth, friendliness, individual pride, and company spirit. Do we always do the right thing? Jesus Christ has set the example for us to do the right thing. He has shown us how to resist temptation. He has shown us how to avoid sin. Are we following the example? Are we following the example? I mentioned, again, Colonel McKnight, and all of his stories revolved around making the hard, right decision versus the simple, easy decision. And he gave many, many different stories. I don't have time to share those at this point, but a lot of stories about making the hard, right decision. A lot of times you irritate people when you do that. People aren't always happy with you when you make the hard, right decision. The teacher comes to me, and they want a major change in the building. I ask them a question. My question is always this, and they don't like it. Because usually, I know what their answer is, and they know what their answer is, and they don't like me to ask this question. The question is this the right decision for kids, or is it convenient for you? Because they always want their schedule to be, I want first period off and 10th period off. I really want to change the amount of time that we have in class. Or, you know, I think we should do the final exam schedule this way because I don't want to proctor too much. But I ask them the question, is it the right decision for kids or is it convenient for you? They usually turn around and walk out because they know what the answer is. If it's good for kids, I'm willing to listen. That's what I'm there for. I'm there for kids. I'm not there to make your life easy. Now, the goal, obviously, would be to do both. But a lot of times the changes require, you know, if I make this change for you, it's not good for kids. And I can't do that. That's not what I was hired to do. I was hired to take care of kids. Christ always made the hard right decision. Every single time. I think about the 40 days of fasting. Came out and there was Satan. He tempted him. I bet you that water would have tasted pretty good. That wasn't the hard right decision. That would have been the easy wrong decision. And there's example after example for us to follow of making the hard right decision where Christ did that over and over and over again. See, we can look to leaders in industry. We can look to Colonel McKnight. He was a pretty solid leader in the military. And we can look for those for good examples of leadership. There's good leaders. There's no perfect leaders except for one. But there are good leaders. You know, a lot of those books have a lot of great points in there. They can make you a better leader. We are all leaders in here. Our job is to get, preach the gospel, prepare a people so that we can enter that kingdom. That's our mission. Develop the mind of Christ. A lot of good books on that. A lot of good examples to follow. But there's no perfect leader but one. No perfect leader but one. And no book captures all of it. Again, except one. You don't need millions of books. It's right here. The examples are there. Right there's your protocol for being the perfect leader. A lot of people have made a lot of money on books. Really only need one. So, brethren, our perfect example of leadership comes from the stories. It comes from the scriptures in the Bible. Our perfect leader is Jesus Christ. We know that we can turn to Him for examples of how to make it through. We have a long race. We don't know how long, but we know it's a long race. Mr. Reed Gordon, Lori and I are going to do the tough mutter again. We're not exactly sure how long that race is going to be, somewhere between 10 and 12 miles. We know it's going to be tough, but we'll get through it. Mark will fall a couple times. I'll pick him up. I'll fall. He'll pick me up. Lori's another story. She'll pick us both up. But it's about getting through. You encourage each other in that race. Christ encouraged us to get through this long race. We can overcome sin by turning to God and following Christ's examples. Christ gave us that bread and the wine as symbols of His broken body and shed blood. We understand by that His broken body that we are healed. Through His blood, our sins are forgiven and our guilt is removed. Brethren, our Savior is the perfect leader. He has provided the perfect examples for us to make it through. Brethren, we need to stand firm until the end. We know that God and Jesus Christ are going to be there with us. They don't want anyone to perish. We know that God is committed to our salvation as He gave His only begotten Son so that we may live. We'd like to end with the Coast Guard motto. Some of you may know what that is. The motto of the Coast Guard, so that others may live. Jesus Christ, brethren, gave His broken body and shed blood so that we may live.